Good morning.
Good
to see you this morning. I was reminded as we were going through the memorial of the Lord's bread and the fruit of the vine, just how great a God it is that we serve. Our God is a merciful, gracious God who has provided to us over and over again. And we have every reason in the world to be thankful. We have so many things in our life to be thankful for. Just look around you and consider the blessings that you have. You know, as a human being, I'm broken and I'm faulty. I'm reminded of that constantly. And how that as we age, our bodies break down. Things don't work as well as they used to. And yet God continues to provide for us, even with those things, comfort and ease, things to help us in those situations. I think about my vision is not that great. Better than some, worse than others, right? But to God's giving my man a mind to think and to build and to create. Mankind has created these little pieces of silicone or whatever exactly is a portion to our contact lenses. But he's allowed us to have the intelligence to design a thing I can put on my eyeball in order to allow me to see. That's amazing. I mean, just consider that little thing. Well, at the same time, because I'm not just nearsighted, I'm also farsighted, I guess. I don't know, maybe I'm neither-sighted. I then have to turn around with reading glasses, and God allows us to care for two different ailments. I mean, our God has blessed us so overwhelmingly. And we have so much to be thankful for. But above all, all the things that we're given, our God who is above and beyond anything we can imagine, has come into this world to live among us, to suffer with us, alongside us, and even beyond that, to suffer greater than most of us will even consider, to allow himself to become the sacrifice that pays the debt that we owe. And as we break the bread this morning, as we partake of the fruit of the vine, it's a way for us to be reminded of that great cost. And not only that, but of the great gift we've been given. Opportunity to take in, to partake of. And throughout the holy text, we are again and again reminded of how God, through his providential care and his omniscience, set forward a plan to buy us back even before mankind was created. In our class this morning, as Mitch has led us through the study of the old law, and this morning we discussed Melchizedek, and we're able to take and glean many things from both the book of Genesis, also Psalms and Hebrews, about how our God has been good to us and how he has provided to us these messages as a way for us to learn and grow and to better understand our Lord and Savior. But yet, God has left us with unanswered questions. There's so much about Melchizedek that we can guess at, but we don't know. There's many times when we have opportunity to guess at what God has done, we don't have all the answers to. But then there are times in our lives when we have moments when we grasp something that maybe we've never thought about. I had one such moment. If you will, go with me for just a moment to 1 Peter. And I want you to notice something here that I've often wondered about, but I had someone reveal a deeper level to this that I had never really considered. If you go to 1 Peter and you look at that chapter, and I invite you to please go there, look at verse 3. As Peter's, He's opened his letter up, and now he's getting into the heart of what he wants to write about. In verse 3, he says to us that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? That's our foundation. That's our hope. That's our Lord and Savior. According to his great mercy, to God's great mercy, he has caused us to what? To be born again to a living hope. Our living hope is that Jesus lives again, that he did resurrect from the grave. We have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Okay, so as Peter's opening up his letter, he's drawing our attention back to the moment that we became a child of God, how we were reborn in Christ. When we're baptized into Christ, we're raised up to a new life. Now go a little bit later. Go down to verse 10. He continues, concerning this salvation, to what I've drawn your mind back to, consider it. Think about it. And then he says, the prophets who prophesied about this grace, or about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully. As these prophets were prophesying, they were considering, what are we talking about? What's God's greater plan here? Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ, of the Messiah, in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. I think about Isaiah 53. When Isaiah the prophet is sitting down writing about the suffering servant, and as he's going through that text and he's writing about these, Isaiah wondering, I wonder how God's going to play all this out. How is all this going to be revealed in some greater way? Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news. That's the same word we get gospel from. Who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And then notice this last tagline that I've often wondered about. Things into which angels long or desire to look. Not only was it the prophets of old who were wondering, men like Isaiah, wondering, I wonder how God's going to play all this out. I wonder what all this is really about. Even the angels, as they were watching from afar, were wondering, I wonder what God is doing here. And then somebody brought up something to me I had never really considered. I want you to go with me, if you will, to the Old Testament. Let's go back to Exodus 25 for just a quick second here. Exodus 25, you know the children of Israel have come out of the land of Egypt, and now they're on their journey to the promised land. And here in Exodus 25, in the surrounding chapters, God is laying out the law to them, and the priestly order, and these kind of ideas and concepts. In amongst that, he talks about the tabernacle, this temporary constructed tent where the children of Israel would, as they moved along, they'd reconstruct it at each new place, and it was there at the tabernacle they would worship their God. And you'll remember as they constructed the tabernacle that they had within the outer walls, they had a tent set up with two rooms. One room was called the holy place, and that's where the showbread would be and the table of incense and those things. But then inside of that would be another room, which would be the Holy of Holies. And this is where the Ark of the Covenant would sit. This is where on that Ark of the Covenant, one time a year, the high priest would enter twice. Just one day a year, he would enter twice. There, the first time, he would offer a sacrifice for his own sins, and he would go back in to offer a second for the people. In Exodus 25, God lays out the construction of the Ark of the Covenant, this box. And I want you to notice just for a moment that in constructing this box, on the top of it, on the lid, would be two cherubim. These cherubim are angels. And in between these two cherubim would be what would be called the mercy seat. And it is there that the presence of God would dwell. In the construction of these, notice verse 20. Exodus 25:20, it says, "The cherubim shall spread their wings above the Ark of the Covenant, overshadowing the mercy seat. With their wings, they would overshadow it with their wings, their faces one to another, toward the mercy seat, the faces of the cherubim be." Again in verse 22, "From above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, the two angels that are on the Ark of Testimony." So that's how God laid out that this ark would be constructed. Okay, so what's the point here? Well, let's go one other place. Fast forward, if you will, in your Bibles to there's just another rendition of what that Ark of the Covenant would look like. And you'll see there just of what these cherubim may possibly look like. And you notice they're facing across the middle there of where the mercy seat would be. Then go to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus is the handbook of the priest. This would be something that all of the priests of Levi would know, would have there available to them to read and to study, that they would need to know all of these rules and regulations. Well, in Leviticus chapter 16, God lays out for the priest, and specifically here for the high priest, what he would do on the Day of Atonement. Now remember, the Day of Atonement is the only day once a year when the high priest would enter into that most sacred room where the presence of God would be, and he alone. Notice verse here, go to Leviticus 16:1. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron." You'll find that back in chapter 13. "When they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat.'" So God says, if Aaron or any other high priest were to come into that room on any other day, that would be it, right? They'd be signing their death sentence. God is very blatant with his rule here. He wants them to understand that this is important, okay? Go down to verse 14. Now later on, as you continue reading, it begins to lay out on that day what the priests would do. You remember they'd have a bull that they would slaughter, and they would take the blood of the bull, and they would make sacrifice to the Lord. They'd also have two goats. They'd have the scapegoat that would be sent off into the wilderness, and then they would have a second goat for sacrifice. All right, verse 14. Now, he lays out here what would be done with the blood of the sacrifice. He says, "And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some blood with his finger seven times." So he would take the blood of the bull. He would go in there and seven times. He would flick the blood on the mercy seat. Go a little bit later. Verse 15. Go to the end of verse 15. He says that he would take that blood again. He would sprinkle it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. And then verse 16. So it's Leviticus 16:16. "Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanliness of the people of Israel and because of their transgression, all their sins." So in doing this, the high priest being the mediator between God and man, the intercessor, would come in to offer this sacrifice to make atonement for their sins. Notice verse 30, and we'll last verse here. Leviticus 16:30. He says, "For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins." What's God doing there? He is making a pathway for the nation of Israel to have their sins washed away by the blood offered on the sacrifice. That entire time, what are those angels doing? They are overshadowing, watching the mercy seat. Now, to me, when you pull in what Peter's saying, God is giving imagery here in symbology of what Peter is laying out in 1 Peter 1 and verse 12. Angels, what? Desire to look into. Here you have literally angels constructed looking into God's plan of salvation. God offering for mankind a way of escape through the mercy seat. Now, as we know from the New Testament, these things are just a shadow of the good things to come. What is done here in a earthly symbolic way in Christ have a spiritual, eternal fulfillment. That Jesus going and offering not the blood of a bull or a goat on the mercy seat, but his own blood he offers in heaven for our atonement, with the angels looking on and saying, "Oh God, now I see. I see your scheme of redemption. I see your mercy and your grace played out in reality." To me, that's amazing. Here these angelic beings are watching all this time to see how God would play out his mercy and his grace. We serve an amazing God. I can imagine just for a minute that the angels, when they see Jesus coming to offer that sacrifice, being filled with the same amazement we are when we come up out of the water of baptism to know our sins are washed away. And there's like, "Now I see God. Now I see your wisdom. I understand your plans." Our God is an amazing, gracious God. We have so much to be thankful for. And as we get into Luke's gospel, as we've looked at from time to time throughout this year, we've been seeing Jesus through the eyes of Luke's gospel, and how God has been working to not just reach the Jews, but he's now reaching out to the Gentiles. This concept of grace and mercy is something that for a Gentile audience must have been amazing, because for so long, I imagine they felt shut out. Shut out from God's grace, from God's atonement. Because on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would offer that gift of atoning sacrifice, it was not for the Gentiles. It was for the Jews alone. Yet what Jesus did for them was not for Jews only, but for all mankind. And as we read Luke, and we're studying that, I want to draw your particular attention to Luke 15. And we're going to camp out here for just a few minutes and consider the amazing grace of our God. I want to draw your attention first to Luke 15, verse 1. Luke 15 and verse 1. We'll come to that in just a minute. But let's go to verse 1. He says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him." All right, so as you've seen through Luke's gospel, Jesus' ministry, and as you read the text, as he's moved along, more and more of these tax collectors and sinners were being drawn to his message. Because it's not just a message for the Pharisees, for the elite, which is far off too often what they've heard. But this is a message meant for them. And so it's grabbing their attention. And so they're drawing near to him. And as you see in verse 2, the Pharisees and scribes do not appreciate that. Now, to try to get the background here for just a minute, we have to understand what's meant by tax collectors. Tax collectors, the reason it comes forward is because Jews despise tax collectors even more than they did sinners. They had greater disdain because they saw them not only as a sinner, but as a turncoat and a traitor to the nation. Because they had sided not, in their view, they had sided not with the Jewish people, but with Rome, the enemy. And so they despised them. And Jesus points this out. And it's interesting that Luke, in his gospel, is the only one that has this parable, if it truly is a parable. We've labeled it that. And it's also Luke's gospel alone that gives us the scene of prayer where you have the Pharisee and the publican, the tax collector, coming into the temple to pray. But here we have these sinners and tax collectors. Sinners would be what? You know, you're talking about harlots, as we'll see even later in this parable. They would be considered among them thieves and murderers and people of great disdain. But these people are not despised by Jesus, but he is trying to love them and care for them. In this chapter, you'll notice there are three parables. There's the parable of the lost sheep. There's also the parable of the lost coin. And then later on in verse 11, we'll get to the third of the parables that Luke has provided to us. But all three of these all considered something that was lost, desperately searched for, and found. And then in the finding, there is great rejoicing over what has been lost has now been recovered. In the parable of the lost sheep, he presents to them a dilemma. If you lose a sheep, what do? Do you just forget it and write it off? The point is, no, you don't. You go, you search, you find. In the parable of the lost coin, very similarly, you have something of great value that you desperately seek. You ever had these moments at home, you've misplaced something? And you need it, and you search every nook and cranny, even in the places you know it couldn't have been. And yet you go back three times. And you're desperately seeking. In this parable, you have someone so desperate to find something that they're inviting their friends, their neighbors. You need to help me. Come over here. Let's look for this together. And then finally, they find what is missing. And then you get to the third parable. We often will label it the parable of the prodigal son, but it's a mislabel. We've been doing it for a long time, but it's just because we've been doing it for a long time doesn't mean it's not wrong. This is the parable of the two sons. And I would argue with you that the greater emphasis should not be on the younger son, but on the older son. Because I think he's actually who this parable is pointed toward. And I'll explain why in a minute. But it's a really well-known parable, right? I won't take the time to read it all. Thank you, Neil, for spending that time. He said in preparation, he even read over it last night. He just knew I was going to call on him. But if you go back and you begin at verse 11, you begin reading, you'll notice a few things. Number one, I want you to notice he's the younger brother. That's important. He's not the older brother, he's the younger brother. He's called the prodigal son because of what he does later on when he wastes what he's been given. Prodigal just means wasteful. But number one, you'll notice he's the younger son who goes to ask for an inheritance of a father who's still alive. Now, even outside of a Jewish context, we understand that that is improper, right? We don't go and ask for an inheritance to somebody who's still alive, do we? Is that what we typically do? But what the son is doing here is wrong on two instances. Number one, it's wrong in our day. It was wrong in their day to go and ask for an inheritance that you do not have the right to until the death of the testator. But number two, he's the younger. The older son is the one who had the right, the greater right to inheritance. The older son would receive double the portion of his brothers. So what this son is essentially doing to his father is saying, "Father, I wish you were dead. I wish you were dead so I could have what is mine. And I'm going to jump my older brother because I don't even really care about him, even though he has a right, a greater right than me, which neither of them really have the right to. I don't even really care about him. All I care about is getting what I think is mine. Really, it wasn't his. He had no right to it, yet he asked for it." Then to make matters worse, he just continues to make his life more and more of a pit. He then leaves, goes far away. He said, "Father, I don't care about you. You're dead to me." He goes to a far country. You'll notice that. He leaves family and home to travel to some wicked place. There we find out that not only does he take this inheritance, but then he squanders it. This thing his father had built, his father had worked for and earned, he just squanders away. No appreciation at all for what he's been given. Not only does he squander it away, but he squanders it away, it says, on prostitutes and reckless living. I think we can safely add that things he was doing was not upright. That what he was doing was things that would be considered sinful and evil. So here he is, making his life worse and worse. We get into those cycles when one bad decision leads into another bad decision, which just makes things worse and worse. That's what he's doing. And then thirdly, to make it even a more difficult situation, the text says, he hired himself out, verse 15, to a citizen of that country. He joined himself, the King James, I believe, has, to a Gentile. But not just any Gentile. This is a Gentile who keeps swine. Now, you don't have to study very hard into the law of Moses to understand that swine are unclean animals and that as a Jew, they have nothing whatsoever to do with pigs. They are seen as the ultimate unclean animal. And yet, here is this young man who has squandered all of his father's earnings away in reckless living, now joining himself, hiring himself as a slave to a Gentile swine herder. Life is desperate, but it's not over. One more layer to this in verse 16. He's working with the swine, desiring to eat what they ate, an unclean animal, to share in the meal of an unclean animal. That speaks of true desperation. And verse 16 caps it off by this. He desired to eat, yet what? No one gave him anything. This young man is in a desperate situation. Desperate situation. He truly has become a wasteful son, mired in his destitution, this son comes to a crossroads in his life. If you notice verse 17, I like the translation here. I think it's the American Standard has, he came to his senses. He woke up. He saw what he has done to his life, and in his desperation, he finally understood what it meant to be a penitent, repentant believer. It was in this moment that he realized the mistakes that I have made in my life are not the mistakes of someone else. I can't blame my father. I cannot blame life circumstances. I cannot blame my friends. I cannot blame society for what's hindering me. I have sinned. The sin was his. He owned it. And in this destitution, in this horrible state, he realizes the value of what he had previously. He understands that the life he lived in his father's home was far better than any imagination of wickedness that he could put forward. The pleasures of this life could not compare to what he had before. And so this young man begins to practice a speech of repentance, saying to himself, I will go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned and am not worthy to be called your son. And he was not. In his mind, before this, he had no father because he had divorced himself of his father and of his brother, of his home. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And he wanted, he said, make me or treat me as one of your hired servants. And so the son begins to make this journey home. And as you'll note in verse 20, he's coming home. And from afar off, his father watching down the road, we'll come back to the father in a minute, is watching this son travel home. And the text says that the father ran to meet him. He didn't walk. He didn't wait on him to get to him. He ran to him. He embraced him. The son begins to make his rehearsed speech in verse 21. I can imagine how many times he's practiced that. And how often he had to fight for the courage to say what he felt he needed to say. And he says in verse 21, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Before he can even finish the rest of his speech, he never gets out, treat me as one of your hired servants. His father doesn't allow him to. It's in that moment that the father says to the servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Can you imagine what this son smelt like? What he must have looked like? I wonder how long it's been since he's had a bath. Sometimes I wonder how long it is between my boys' baths. He didn't smell good. He didn't look good. Yet the father says, put the best robe on him. Don't just put a robe on him. You know, in that time when you'd have a visitor come to your home, you would offer them a robe. Maybe not your best robe, but you'd offer them a robe. He says, put the best robe on him. And then put a ring on his hand. That ring is important because that ring is the family, if you will, crest. It symbolized something about that individual that, no, he's not a hired servant. He's not somebody here just working for me. He's my son. And shoes on his feet. One of the signs of real poverty in that day was the fact was not wearing shoes. That was a sign that you were living on the streets. You were truly destitute. Father doesn't want his son looking like that because he's no longer destitute. He's in my home. put shoes on his feet. And then he finally, to tip it all off, he says, I want you to bring out the fatted calf, and I want you to prepare that fatted calf. We are going to celebrate. We are going to celebrate. As we find out later, it's because this son that I thought was dead or was dead to us, is now alive again. Celebration over the renewal of relationship. You have a repentant heart, then you have an unforgiving heart. You have a very odd reaction of the brother, don't you? I wonder how many times he sat and stewed about his younger brother. About how many times he's just thought about how much he'd love to get a hold of him and just take him out back and beat him. How much he must despise him. You see that, don't you, as you read it. When he hears what's going on, he finds out that the brother, the servant tells him, you'll notice there in verse 27, the servant says to the older brother, your brother has come and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. The older brother does not run into the house. He does not run out where they're partying and embrace his brother and celebrate. He goes off and has a pity party, doesn't he? He has a pity party. His father finds out and goes out to, as verse 28 says, to entreat him. And then notice verse 29. He says, look, these many years I have served you. You know, we think about that first speech being practiced. I wonder how many times this speech has been practiced. How many times has the older brother sat around and thought about what he loved to say about his younger brother? You notice where the focus begins. It's on himself. He says, these many years I've served you. I've been faithful to you. I haven't left you. I didn't ask for my inheritance, right? We could fill those things in there. And I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat. Forget a fatted goat, calf. You never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when, notice this here, not my brother, when this son of yours, came home. You might have a parent sometimes say to their spouse, that child of yours is being kind of unruly. You ever done that? Ever said that? You ever, as a grandparent said, when the grandchildren got a little too rowdy and you're ready for them to go home, you need to come get these children of yours. Not my grandchildren at that moment. They're your grandchildren when you're taking them out to get ice cream. When they're getting wild because you've given them too much sugar, they're your children. This son of yours came, who has devoured your property, that's true, with prostitutes. You have killed the fatted calf for him. No compassion in his heart. Look, do we ever have this heart in ourselves? Do we have compassion for what other people are enduring? This young man has no compassion for a brother who is destitute. For a brother who has, yes, done many wrong things, has been very wasteful. Yet, he just simply has the attitude of he should have done better. Remember back at the beginning, you have tax collectors and sinners coming to Jesus, and who's upset? The Pharisees and the publicans, or Pharisees and scribes, I'm sorry. Pharisees and scribes are upset because what they see Jesus doing is the same thing that this older brother feels and thinks. Jesus is sending a message to those Pharisees and publicans. And he's sending a message of God's overwhelming grace. We have an amazing, gracious Father. For just a second, as we think about the goodness of our God, consider the Father here, who is obviously a representative of our God. Consider his compassion. Consider for a moment just how often that Father must have looked down that road with an eye of heartfelt sorrow at a son who had not returned home yet. Each and every day he goes and he looks down that road, considering, when will my son come home? Will he ever come home? How many parents have considered their children who have walked away from the Lord and have wondered and agonized, I wonder if they'll come home today. I wonder if this is the moment they'll do what God is calling them to do. And with an anguished heart, they look down the road and they don't see it. But yet the next day they'll get up with the same desire for a child who has wandered off. Please come home today. We feel that kind of compassion for our children. How much more compassion does God feel toward us? The Father here does not wait for the Son to get to him. But as soon as he catches a glimpse and he knows this Son is coming home, and he's not coming home to glorify himself. He's not coming home in pride and arrogance, but he's coming home in humble repentance. And that Father runs to him and he grabs him by the neck and he welcomes him home. He embraces him and he kisses him. You'll notice there, as he's talking to the older brother, he says in verse 32, it is fitting for us to celebrate and be glad. Why? For this brother, your brother. What did the older brother say? The son of yours. And the father reminds him, your brother. Your brother who was dead is alive. He was lost and is now found. That's the God we serve, a God who loves us. And yes, we've made mistakes. We've done things we shouldn't have done. But when we come with a heart full of repentance and humility, he runs to welcome us home. He wants nothing more than to offer us grace and mercy. Our God's amazing grace. I love this in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. You'll notice Paul as he's beginning his writing. And remember, he's writing to Christians who are both Jew and Gentile. And wanting them to feel a sense of unity. That they are not unified or should not be separated by their differences, but unified in Christ. He says in Romans 1 and verse 16 that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Wasn't that what Peter said? He's reminding us in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3 of the gospel that we obeyed if we're Christians. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power. And it's interesting there, the word power comes from two different words in the New Testament. Some will notice Matthew 28 and verse 18 when it talks about Jesus saying all authority, or some translations have all power has been given to me. That word there in Matthew 28, 18 indicates the idea of authority. It's not the same word in Romans 1, 16. When Paul says, for it is the power, it's from a word, dunamos, in Greek. And it's where we get our words like dynamic or dynamite from. And he's talking about power. the power of God's grace to cleanse us for the Jew and also for the Greek. I'm not ashamed of that gospel, Paul says. You know, as we close out here, we consider a question: which son are we? Where do we fit in this? Are you one of these sons? Are you this younger son who has wandered away from God and you've done some things in your life that you are not happy about? You've been wasteful. You've been wasteful of opportunities. You've been wasteful of your life. You've been wasteful of moments like this to do what God has called you to do. Are you the older son who sits in bitterness looking at others and not appreciating the grace of our God? In Ephesians 2 and verses 8 and 9, Paul says to us that for by grace you have been saved through faith. We are saved by the grace of God. That son who was living wickedly got to a moment when he knew things had to change. I hope and I will pray for each one of us that we'll get to that moment when we know things have got to change. For so many of us, we are so prideful and arrogant, we will not allow ourselves to get into that moment. And so we continue to ignore what God is calling us to do. I pray that'll change for you. That you will get to a moment when you understand things must change. It was in that moment he decided to go home. Will you come home? We need to understand that God loves us so immensely. In this text, we've seen a sheep that was lost and was found. We saw a coin that was lost and is found. We saw a son who was lost and is found, who was dead and is alive again. Will you come home? Your Father loves you so immensely. He's offering you opportunity. This is an opportunity for you to respond. I wonder if you'll continue to ignore what he's calling you to do, or if you will allow this moment to push you to do what you need to do. We're going to stand and we're going to sing a song of invitation. We offer you a chance to come home. Will you? As together we stand and as we sing.